All right, welcome. I know we had kind of a smaller class on Wednesday, and it was a bit disjointed and truncated because I was 15 minutes late. There was a huge accident on 85, and we were stuck in traffic, and unfortunately we couldn't get here until about 15 minutes late. So we cut short what we were planning to talk about on Wednesday, which was lesson 8. And we actually started that. I'm going to back up in this a little bit. For those of you who weren't here, I went through just sort of an overview of really some of the key ideas in just this section of Isaiah that we're spending this period of the class in, both Wednesday and today. And a little bit next Wednesday, we're really kind of focused in this section in Isaiah 40 to 55. We went over some of the main ideas of this section because it's so beautiful and so important for not just this book, but for the themes that carry over even into the ministry and gospel of Jesus when he comes on the scene in the first century. So I'm not going to go over all this. I'm not going to redo it. But I would just say, if you weren't here Wednesday, maybe write down these three passages and go back and read them. Right, the gospel message, the good news to Israel, is sort of encapsulated in these three passages, which bookend this section in Isaiah, and there's another one here in the middle in chapter 52 that I think you'll recognize and resonate with. So write down these three passages, chapter 40, 1 through 11, chapter 52, 7 through 15, chapter 55, 1 to 13. Just write those down and go back and read those. I think you'll be impressed with the idea of good news, the announcement of salvation, the idea that God is going to return to his people and that he's inviting them to a covenant relationship with him. Okay. And then, really, what we just started in on Wednesday was this theme about if Isaiah 40 to 55 is, in some capacity, the good news about the restoration of Israel, salvation that's coming to God's people, the main underlying idea for why that's going to happen has to do with who God is and the character of God. And so in this section 40 to 55, I really want to kind of go, we'll have to do it rapid fire to get through everything today. I want to go rapid fire through some passages that speak to the idea that Jehovah God, the Lord, is sovereign. He is the only God who is capable of any of the things in the world. And the salvation of Israel in particular. As we read through these passages this morning, and that's what we'll spend the bulk of our time doing, is just sort of reading through the text. As we read through these passages this morning, just keep these ideas in mind. These are these are ideas that speak to the character of God. Who is God? Who is the God of Isaiah here in this section? Who's gonna bring salvation to Israel? Number one, he is the creator of the world. Only God is the one who established the world, made it, sets it in order, and sustains it. And because God is the creator of the world, he's also the one who directs the things going on in the world. And so he's the director of history. He's the one who's making the events happen that are going to lead to Israel's salvation. And no other king, no other power, no other God is able to know the way that the course of events is going to work out. No one is going to be able to understand that or perceive how things will actually happen. He's the Savior of Israel. God is the one who has compassion and love and care for his people for the purpose of bringing them through their captivity and back into the land that he had promised to them. And God is going to be the one who makes that happen And as we'll see, Israel has a responsibility, therefore, to reciprocate in that way by being God's people. And then maybe the most simple one is God is greater than the idols. We'll read a couple of passages which sort of make this explicit. The contrast between the dead, non-functional idols that men give their devotion to versus the living God, who's actually able to make these things happen. Okay, so I think we read. I think this is the one passage that we read through. Really, well, not this one. These ideas start. That's right. We didn't read this because a week ago today, when Bill was teaching, he went over this passage. So we won't read it. But really, a lot of these ideas about who God is and God's sovereignty and might and power start to come through in the middle of chapter 40. So he said, you know, one of the great passages of Isaiah is the beginning of chapter 40, where this announcement about God's salvation is first made. And then Isaiah builds on that by starting to talk about the character and might of God, starting in chapter 40 in verse 12. And one of the things to point out in this passage and in the rest of the passages that we'll look at on this topic is this recurring idea that the writer establishes God's power by asking the question, who else could have done this? And so, as the text are up on the screen, I've highlighted these sorts of instances in which these questions, who has done this? And the obvious answer is, God has done this. Jehovah has done this. And in fact, there's no one else who did or even could do the things described. Right? So, in chapter, starting in verse 12 and going through the rest of that chapter, is where you get the description of God as the one who knows the nations, who are like a drop in the bucket, and the nations are nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? There's a contrast to the idols there. And then here you get the notion of God as the creator, right? He sits above the circle of the earth. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain. He knows and works through the plants and the vegetation of the world, right? Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Another image and metaphor of God's power to bring life and destruction. Starting in chapter 40, you get this, and then let's read through some other passages. I want to skip that one again. Let's start in chapter 41 and chapter 41. And start in verse 21. I think what we'll do this morning, because we're going to be reading a lot, is I'm going to start, Wayne, with you and ask you to read this, and then just kind of be prepared to read as we go down the line here. Okay, Wayne, chapter 41, 21 to 29.
Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming, declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are God. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as a potter threads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know? or from former times, that we may say, he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. If only I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness.
Okay, so from some of those characteristics that we put up earlier, which of those do you see in this passage? God is the creator, he's the director of history, he's the savior of Israel, and he's greater than the idols. Yeah, right down here especially, right? But really, you go back to the beginning and you look at the beginning of the context of the passage, right?
You get the sense that God knows everything from start to finish. So.
Right. And this passage is really a challenge, right? Bring forth your case. Bring forth your proofs, right? Prove it to me. If you can do something, you know, show it to me. Right? Tell us the former things, what they are. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter. Right? That we may know that you are gods. The whole context is a challenge to false gods to actually prove something. Prove something by telling us, explain to us what happened, or explain to us what's going to happen, right? Here's the notion of God as the director of history. God has set events in order, and he wants the false gods to explain how those events came to be. I think we mentioned this on Wednesday, this line here, which I especially appreciate. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Do something. I don't care whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Show us anything that you can do and explain it. Yeah, Danny.
Yeah.
I just pointed my pointer at you.
Yes,
sorry.
That's fine. You know, what's interesting about this is it's not that he's asking these questions so that he can have evidence to believe it.
Right.
This is, he already knows the facts.
Right.
That you are nothing. That's the statement that's in this text.
Yeah.
You are nothing. Show the world that I'm wrong.
Right.
They can't do right.
And so, it's a taunt, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? It's a taunt because God is God, right? And God is on Isaiah's side, right? Okay, let's go through another passage here. Can we read 43:8-13?
Bring to people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no other God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?
So again, you've got who questions here, right? Who can declare, right? Who can turn back the work of God, right? See that? What other characteristics of God do we see in this passage? It's not explicit here. It may be in the context. Who is the you here? You are my witnesses that you may know and believe me. You are my witnesses. Who's the you?
I think he identifies that as Israel.
Right. That's right. Yeah. He's speaking to the people of Israel, right? So, based on that, right, one of the things that this passage is working through is the notion of the might of God to save Israel, right? So bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. That's a recurring idea in all of Isaiah. It goes all the way back to chapter 6. And remember, Isaiah is told, prophesy so that the people that have eyes and have ears won't see and won't hear. But that whole idea about having eyes and being blind, having ears and being deaf, occurs over and over and over again in Isaiah. So here, the way it works out is bring out the people who are blind, bring out the people who are deaf. Who among the nations can show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Here's another challenge, right? Let the nations bring their witnesses to be able to explain these things. But, you, Israel, are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen. We'll come back to this idea of the servant later on. Right, that you, here's another instance I missed, that you, Israel, may know and believe me. And then he goes on and talks about, I am the Lord, besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed. When there was no strange God among you, you are my witnesses. And so part of this passage is God's sole ability to really save his people, right? It's a recollection of what God has done to save in the past, and he's now calling on Israel to be the witnesses, meaning if all these other nations are gonna bring out blind and deaf people, and they're not going to be able to prove anything by it, right? Israel is my witness of my power to save, right?
That would actually go as far back historically as them coming out of Egypt.
Absolutely.
Which that seemed to be something that was carried through history. It seemed other nations were aware of that event. And then I wonder if more recent to this text is their awareness of what occurred in Hezekiah's reign. I'm not sure how the timetable fits with this text.
Right.
Would they have been able to recall what took place with Sennacherib and Hezekiah with the siege?
It's a good question. I don't see any explicit allusions to it, right? And we see even here sort of allusions back to the Exodus. I don't remember if it's in any of the passages that we read today or not, but I know that there are subtle allusions and references back to the Exodus. I don't know that there are any back to that period, but there may be. I'd have to reread it again.
Okay. Hey, Chris.
Yeah.
Just on the witnesses, in addition to what Danny says with regards to the fact that, God, saved Israel in a powerful way, which, ought to be a witness to other nations, I wonder if, in a way, he's saying that they ought to be his witnesses in a more proactive sense.
Yeah.
In the sense that they should be believing people, they should be proclaiming his name among the nations, as it were.
Right. I think the statement works both ways, right? In that you are the witnesses of God, in that whatever it is that you do is going to be a reflection upon God. But God is, by saying you are, he's telling them to do it at the same time, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
All right, let's look at chapter 44 and read verses 6 through 8. And keep in mind, as we read through this, that some of the context here is really... I was going to say that, but I was looking at the wrong passage in my Bible, so I'll delay and make that comment later. Anyway, 44, 6 through 8, please.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any.
Right, so this passage is thematically like the other ones that we've just read. Again, who is like me? And even this question here doesn't have a word who in it, but it basically functions the same way. Is there a God beside me? Of course not. I don't know of any, which is a sort of facetious way of making the same point. Here again, you get the notion of the salvation of Israel. I appointed an ancient people, and they are going to declare what is to come. They are my witnesses. You are my witnesses to Israel. This passage is thematically like the other ones that we've read. And we'll come back to this verse 9 and following in a minute. Okay. Chapter 45, verses 18 through 25. And this one has language that I'm sure that you'll recognize from the New Testament as well.
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge to carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.
All right, thank you. Again, in this passage, it's not as frequent, but you still do have the who questions here, right? And really, in some ways, this one touches on all four of those characteristics. Right, it starts from verse 18 with the notion of God as the creator. Right, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. And I don't know if your Bible does this. In mine, it puts the next statement in parentheses, but that's really just to mark off that it's just sort of an interjectory statement in the midst of the other statements of the poem. He is God, right? The fact that he is the one that creates is the proof, is the evidence that he is God, right? He formed the earth and made it. He did not create it. I want to go back to this. Did you say, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness? No, that's not what I was looking for. Oh yeah, he did not create it empty. I don't recall actually what your translation said. He did not create it empty. The translation I've got in my Bible here is he did not create it in chaos. Which actually is language that works all the way back to Genesis 1, right? Where God sort of forms the world from the chaotic waters, right? That sort of strange, weird thing that happens in Genesis 1. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited, right? So not only that God just sort of creates matter, but that he creates it with a purpose. Right, it's not some sort of a chaotic creation. It's to be inhabited and ordered by God's people. And then from there, at the very end of verse 18, is I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then that theme gets repeated through this chapter. You get the notion of God being greater than the idols in verse 20. Right, draw near, survivors of the nations, and then speaking of about the nations and their gods, they have no knowledge. Those who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Again, another challenge in verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. And that's the context where you get the who questions in verse 21. There is no other God beside me. Turn to me and be saved, verse 22. For I am God, and there is no other. And then 23 is the verse that has the language you might recognize. You recognize in verse 23 where God says, By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. What is that word? To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. That comes from Philippians chapter 2, right? Or Philippians chapter 2 comes from this statement, right? Which is, and I think we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks at the end. That's really one of the, I don't know how you rank them. That's in the top three of the most remarkable uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament, I think, right? This whole passage is about God is the only God. There is no God other than God. And this passage and these other passages we've read, they do not equivocate on that in the slightest, right? Only God is God. There is no other. There's no one who can do what God can do. And allegiance and praise and glory is due only to Jehovah. And somehow, in the middle of that, Paul looks at this passage and sees Jesus in that verse, which is really remarkable. And maybe we'll say one or two other things about that when we come back to this in a couple of weeks. Only in the Lord, verse 24, are righteousness and strength. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall triumph and glory. And right here in verse 25 is again a nod to the idea that all of these purposes of God for creation and the power of God over the idols, the challenge to the nations, is about upholding and saving Israel as God's people, right? So there's no one besides the Lord. I think we should return back to chapter 44. And this is a little bit of a lengthy reading. But I think it's worth reading it because this is an entertaining passage here. Chapter 44, verses 9 through verse 23. Verse 20 ends the section, and 21 is the beginning of a sort of a new poem, but I think it ties in well with the previous section. So verse 9 through verse 23, whoever's next.
Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha! I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, that I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say,
is this not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory.
Okay, so from 9 to verse 20, there's this whole section where he sort of takes you, like, not exactly step by step, but he sort of outlines the process, right, for how to make an idol. Not how to make an idol, but what these craftsmen do in order to take a piece of wood or a piece of stone and fashion it. And then what they do with it, right? They sit, and on one hand, they sort of, you know, commune with it, and they worship it. On another hand, they sort of praise their own ability to eat and be warmed by it, right? So there's hypocrisy, there's conflict, there's absurdity, there's foolishness in this entire exercise, in the entire mindset that says that there's something actually taking place. There's something being done by the worship of these idols. And so I just think that's a really a great passage where because of the detailed description of it, you almost get the sense that the writer is detailing it in description in order to then really sort of drive home the main point about how foolish this is. I mean, look how much work it takes to do something that doesn't matter, right? And that's really the point. And I think 21 to 23 are a good contrast to that. Again, well, I think we'll come back to this passage in a minute. But especially verse 23 there, where, you know, the Lord is the one who has done something, right? And actually, it's interesting that then you get this call to all of the creation itself, not to be fashioned into something that attempts to replicate God, but the creation itself is actually what sings and praises God and glorifies God because of Israel. Okay. Yeah.
So one thing about God's sovereignty. So yeah. He's self-existent. We've already seen
right.
within the text.
Right.
He's beginning, the end.
Yeah.
But with this idol, it's different. Look at all of the things that were necessary
yeah.
for this thing to come to be.
Right.
To have existence. And it's interesting. Rain was required to bring about this. It could not do it itself. All this,
yeah.
These external things outside of its own existence had to take place in order for this to be created.
Yeah, good.
God says, I'm uncreated.
Right.
I am self-existent.
Yeah, that's great.
That's the great contrast that we see in the deity of our God compared to what people think a God should be.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is just remarkable language.
Very good. Very good. Thanks. Okay, I'm gonna skip through this passage here. Read chapter 46 as well. Again, a lot of the same themes about God's sort of self-sufficiency, His power, and His bringing of salvation to His people. Okay, so this is actually lesson 9. So we've got maybe 10 minutes left. I want to start in on this notion about the servant. We've already in this section come across this word servant. It's a word that recurs a lot in the second half of Isaiah. It really is interesting. After you get past 55, the uses of the word servant in Isaiah are really just sort of they just mean servant in just like in any sort of passing reference to, you know, people that are just subservient to other people. They don't have a whole lot of like deep meaning. But in 40 to 55, that term servant is a heavy word. It means a lot. And I think you'll see that as we work through the examples of passages which use this term. It's a very important term in this section of the book. And I just want to point out from the beginning that the word servant, or the idea of being a servant of Jehovah God, actually applies to three different things in this section. The one that we've seen already that's obvious is it really does refer to the whole of Israel and Jacob as the one through whom God wants to enact a plan to save. And this is one of the great themes of Isaiah 2 that we just have sort of touched on at just about every point, is that through the salvation of Israel and Jacob comes a healing, a light, a salvation for all of the rest of the world, right? The coastlands, the nations, you read those terms over and over again. And so Israel is a servant and a messenger in that it's receiving God's salvation and then carrying it forward, right? Almost like a conduit of salvation for the rest of the world. Really uniquely, and somewhat strangely, and somewhat startlingly, the idea of God's servant is applied to a particular person, a particular historical person, the Persian king Cyrus. And this is important because, again, a lot of the message of 40 to 55 is about God's salvation is coming, and the way that that actually is going to work out, the historical corollary for the idea that God is going to save Israel from its sins is that Cyrus is going to let them go from Babylon, right? When the Persians come in and they take over Babylon, Cyrus is going to make the decree that the Israelites can return and start to rebuild Jerusalem. And so there's a sense in this section in this book where Cyrus is, actually uses some language a little bit stronger than servant. Cyrus is going to enact and do God's will, and that's important too. But then there are at least four passages which make reference to the character of this servant who is going to work out the Lord's purposes in a very special and particular way. And we'll have to save those passages for Wednesday. But let's just go through quickly at least these top two. And just impress upon you the notion that Israel is the servant of God. So I'll read this passage in 41, starting in verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." So, just in this passage, just looking over this again, what does it mean that Israel is the servant of the Lord?
I think in one sense, when God chose them, it wasn't because they had any redeeming qualities, but that He chose them to be the witness to the nations, to reveal the glory of God to the world,
right?
What God's salvation would look like.
Right, right. But one of those things, I mean, one of these key words here is chosen, right? From one standpoint, whether there was grounds for it or not, God has elected that they are going to be the ones to do it, right? Yeah. There is a reference back to their history, right? The offspring of Abraham, my friend. That could be read as sort of saying, you know, based on my relationship with Abraham, I've chosen you. You don't have to read it that way. I don't think. It may just be a reference to the fact that God has this long-standing relationship of master and servant to Israel, right? Again, in verse 9, the end of verse 9, I have chosen you, and, by the way, I've chosen you, and I haven't stopped choosing you, right? I haven't cast you off. And then the rest of it is an encouragement that Israel will actually be brought through in God's purposes. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Anyone who strives against you shall be as nothing. You shall not find them who contend with you, and those who war against you shall be nothing. But this is one of the first passages in this section which really sort of describes the relationship between God and Israel in this way. Okay, let's read 42:18-25, and we'll pick up with whoever's turn it was. And by the way, sorry, this is one of the things I wanted to mention earlier. This passage shows, I think, that just because Israel is God's servant does not mean that God always approves of Israel, right? Okay, so whoever's turn it is, 18-25.
Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to save, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they should not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but did not take it to heart.
So in this passage, you again have Israel and Jacob described as the servant of the Lord. But this servant of the Lord is one who's blind and deaf. Again, going back to the blind and deaf motif. And here, the outcome of the servant is a people plundered and looted or robbed, right? Who gave up a Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Who was it? It was the Lord, against whom we had sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey. Here, the servant of the Lord has not fulfilled its duties. And because the servant has not fulfilled his duties, he's fallen into the hand of robbers and thieves and looters. And, you know, a metaphor for exile, right? This is the people in exile. And so this is a people who have not fulfilled the obligations of their servitude to God. But again, I think it's pretty easy to see that here the servant is Israel. Let's move then to chapter 43, verses 8-13.
Bring out the blind people who have eyes in the deaf.
I'm sorry. Hold on, wait. That's what we just read, right? Is it? I forget. All these passages are right next to each other. Oh, that's right. It's 41:8-13 and 43:8-13. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay, so you want me to read 8-13?
Yes, sorry.
Okay. Bring out the blind people who have eyes in the deaf, who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior.
I'll stop you there.
Okay.
We did read it, right? Yeah, you read this earlier.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The overall point of this passage is still about you know, God's sole ability to save. But in the middle of that, again, as we read, the witnesses and the servant of the Lord are the people, again, that he has chosen, right? A servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, right? What's the servant supposed to do? They're supposed to know and believe in Jehovah God. Understand that Jehovah is the only God himself, right? I think there's one more that I wanted to get to.
Can I just make a
yes.
point?
Yes.
It says, in order that you may know and believe, not know, not believe in.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Because that's like people believe in God, but they don't really know him. They don't believe him. Just
right.
They don't know him.
That's right. Yeah, it's not just sort of a mental acknowledgement. It's also a recollection of what God has been able to do for them. Okay, so just really quickly, just to kind of hammer home the point. Again, hear now, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. You get this language too. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. God chooses Israel, but he also develops and grows Israel. And more than once in this section of Isaiah, is the idea that God has sort of born Israel from the womb. Later on in this passage, again, Israel is my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Chapter 48, and I think this is the last one we'll look at. Chapter 48, verses 20 and 21. This is the most explicit statement in this section about being delivered and released from captivity. Here's the declaration of the Lord. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Okay. So then we're going to look at, on Wednesday, we'll pick up with this notion that if Israel is God's servant, there's other language or similar language that's used of this of Persian King Cyrus, and then we'll look at the servant songs in Isaiah to look at the character of God's true servant who will actually enact this salvation. All right, thanks.